and the 300. This morning's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those who, for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's Hebrews 6, 1 through 12.
The Hebrew writer calls attention in this text to, and this text and many others throughout the book of Hebrews, to better things. In the sixth chapter, he has presented the awful possibility that one may fall in such a way that it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. That awful possibility is not the expectation of the writer. The writer says that he has persuaded better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation. Those better things are the things that we want to talk about in our study this morning. As we reflect upon better things, we see that throughout this book, the book of Hebrews, the writer addresses in the first chapter at verse 1 that we have a better spokesman as compared with the Old Testament fathers or the Old Testament prophets who spoke to the fathers in diverse portions and in diverse manners. We have a better mediator in Hebrews chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6, who is also an apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus, beginning at verse 1. We also have a better hope in the 7th chapter, and in verse 19, the writer says, "For the law made nothing perfect, and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope through which we draw nigh unto God." These blessings that are discussed throughout the Hebrew letter focus upon the theme of better things that we have than what they had. We have a better high priest, the 7th chapter in its entirety. In fact, in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, discusses the priesthood specifically of Christ. We have a better ministry, the writer says. We have a better covenant, a better promise. We have better sacrifices in the sense that they're offered once without need to be offered again. In the 12th chapter and in verse 24, the writer says that the blood that is offered speaks better things. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and also in chapter 11, we find that we have a better country for which we seek. Not temporal, but yet spiritual, that is stored up for us or reserved for us in heaven above. Better things. That becomes the theme of the writing of the book of Hebrews. We're studying that on Wednesday night. For those of you who may not be participating in that study, would encourage you with all of my being to come and be a part of our study on Wednesday night as we discuss the better things of the book of Hebrews. But as the writer writes concerning better things, things concerning salvation, to those Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 9, things that accompany salvation. I want to turn in our Old Testament text to see the grounds of such expectation. God has the right to expect better things of those who choose to serve Him. In the book of Isaiah, in the 5th chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, begin reading with me at verse 1. The writer says, "Let me sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he digged it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it. And he also hewed out the winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Do you suppose that the one who planted the vineyard had reason to be disappointed? He had reason to expect better things. He had planted some of the most choice grapes, and what it brought forth was wild grapes. Now in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that I should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor hoed, but there shall come briars and thorns. And I also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." He says at verse 7, "For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Judah, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." The Lord uses the illustration of the vineyard as just that. It is an illustration of the relationship that he had with Judah and with Israel. These people were wicked people. They brought forth evil fruits. But the Lord had the expectation that they would bring forth the good things. In the fruitful hill, he gathered stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower therein and a wine press. He had the right to expect great things, to expect better things than what he found. And in the case of spiritual Israel, you see now, we're talking about ourselves. We have been washed with the blood of Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin." The passage affirms the power of the blood of Christ and the application of the blood of Christ to you and to me. We've been cleansed with the blood of Christ. In Titus the third chapter, noticing in verse 4, Titus chapter 3 verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The writer speaks of the church being washed, much like we read in the Ephesian letter, as we did in our Bible class this morning, from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. We are washed with the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 9, the writer discusses the numerous sins that those in Corinth had participated in. And then he concludes in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Thank you. You all take such good care of me. And with what's going around, I'm thankful to you. But the writer identifies what we have and what we've been blessed with. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, the writer calls us new creatures in Christ Jesus. New creatures in Christ Jesus because we have been washed with the blood of Christ. We have also been raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. In the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter and in verse 3, the writer says, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." In Christ we are new creatures.
In Christ, we have a new life. We've been raised to have a new life because Jesus died for us. But notice also with us this morning, we have put off the things, or we should have, put off the things that have become hindrances to us. In the Colossian letter, in the 3rd chapter, reading beginning at verse 8, the writer says, "But now do ye also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." In this passage, the writer is identifying a putting on and a putting off. Does God have the right to expect better things of us because we have put off the things that hinder? In 1 Corinthians, or 1 Peter it is, chapter 2 at verse 1, the writer says, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." Putting off the things that hinder, then we are obligated to put on the things that help. In the 3rd chapter, once again, of the book of Colossians, reading beginning at verse 10, "Ye have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." In verse 12, "Put on therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye." We have been washed. We have been raised to walk a new life. We have put off those things that hinder. We have put on the things that help. We have His Word as our infallible guide. In Psalms 119, no, we're not going to read the whole psalm, but if you'll notice in Psalms 119, reading beginning at verse 105, the writer says, "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet, a light unto my path." Can you think of any greater blessings that we have than those that are enjoyed in Christ? As Joey read in our hearing this morning, in Hebrews the 4th chapter, the writer identifies that we have ready access unto the Father through Jesus, our High Priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Having then a great High Priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." Once again, the writer identifies what we have. Through Christ, we have access to the throne of God. We are encouraged in verse 16 to come before His throne with boldness. Now, as we have been washed by the blood of Christ, we have a new life in Christ Jesus. We put off the things that hinder. We put on the things that help. We have His Word as an infallible guide. We have ready access to God's throne. Excuse me. Does that not then impose upon us grave and great responsibility? As we read in Luke chapter 12, this has been a passage that many have stumbled over in times past. But in Luke chapter 12, reading beginning at verse 47, verse 48 it is. No, verse 47 is where I want to begin. It says, "And that servant who knew his Lord's will, and made not ready, nor did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. And to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more." This setting, or this context, I think, is quite important to understanding the last couple of verses of the paragraph. I want to go back and begin reading at the beginning of the paragraph and establish the context in verse 41. For there it says, "And Peter said, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall set over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will set him over all that he hath. But if that servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion to the unfaithful, or with the unfaithful. Now that's the setting in which we read verses 47 and verse 48. Here is a servant who had been given privilege after privilege. Here was one who knew. Here was one of whom there was great expectation. And so in verse 47, when he speaks of the servant who knew the Lord's will and made not ready, shall be beaten with many stripes. The one who did not know shall be beaten with few stripes. Friend, I don't want to be beaten at all. But what we learn in this passage is greater ability demands greater responsibility. Now what we also must note in this passage is there is no excuse for irresponsibility. We must be responsible with that which we have. The Apostle Paul stated it this way in Romans the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 14. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. He said, I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. Why did the Apostle Paul identify himself as a debtor? He understood what he had. He understood what he owed. He understood the responsibility that had been placed into his trust. He understood the responsibility that he had to carry out those things that were placed into his trust to the utmost of his ability. Now, when we think about better things, what is it that you have become? Well, in Acts the 11th chapter and in verse 26, we learn that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What have you confirmed yourself to be when you become a Christian? You say, well, I am a disciple. I am a student. I am a pupil. I am a learner. I am a follower. And then in Acts the 26th chapter and in verse 28, King Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That little expression, almost thou persuadest me, is an important expression, because Paul follows up on that and says, I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am. Well, what was Paul? Someone says, well, Paul was a Christian. Our question plows deeper than that, beloved. What was Paul? Paul was a persuaded person. When you become a Christian, you confirm that not only are you a disciple, you confirm that you are persuaded by the evidence that is presented unto you, do you not? And you also confirm that you're willing to suffer in order that you might glorify Christ. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, said beginning at verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. He says, But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice at the revelation of his glory also, that ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Or in this behalf, some translations render that. When you become a Christian, what are you affirming about your service? You are affirming that you are a disciple. You are affirming that you are persuaded by the evidence. You are affirming that you're one who is willing to suffer in order that you might glorify Christ. Does God have the right then to expect that out of you? Does He expect you to be a disciple, to be persuaded and to behave like it, to be one who is willing to suffer? That's what you've said. God has the right to expect those things out of you. Does he have the right to expect those things out of a heathen man who has not confessed any kind of faith in Christ? Well, the man who makes no profession, certainly God would desire that he would make such a profession, but God doesn't expect out of him what he expects out of you. You have affirmed, here's what I will be. Here's what I am. Those who make no profession. Excuse me. All I need to do now is to get strangled. Excuse me. Open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Me too. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "Finally then, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as ye received of us how ye ought to walk, and how and to please God, even as ye do walk, that ye abound more and more, for ye know what charge we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God." Excuse me. I think I've got it like some of the rest of you have it. But in this passage, he identifies some who knew not God and made no profession of faithfulness to God. Here were some who walked in darkness. Here were some who walked as sinners in open rebellion against God. Did God expect the same walk out of them that he did out of those who says, "I will walk the walk"? Well, obviously not. But there are greater things expected of those who have affirmed their faithfulness to God. Now, what is it? In the few moments that we have remaining, and my throat permitting, we're going to talk about some of those things. I want to suggest to you that God expects a supreme faith in God. That is, that we will do what we say we will do. In the Hebrew letter, in the 11th chapter, Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the theme of that chapter is faith. And the writer talks about great characters of faith as he discusses the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, verse 5, the faith of Noah in verse 7, the faith of Abraham in verse 8, and the faith of Sarah in verse 11, and numerous characters of faith throughout the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Does God... Well, I hope I'm going to conclude. Does God have the right to expect the same kind of faith in you that he has in these characters? Well, certainly that's the desire, is it not? Or why offer the examples of the faith of these characters? God desires that we develop the same kind of faith that these had. You're going to help me some more. You're a good fella. Everybody's trying to help me out. I appreciate that. You know, a number of years ago, there was a fellow that tried to preach, and he was concerned about the time element. So he would get a mint and put it in his mouth or a cough drop. One day he reached in his pocket. Instead of getting the cough drop, he expected that it would melt and he would know it was time to quit. He reached in his pocket. Instead of a cough drop, he got a button. I suppose he's still preaching. But in this 11th chapter, the writer is discussing the kind of faith that God expects us to have. He has right to expect us to have a greater faith than someone like Nadab and Abihu. Characters who offered a strange fire unto the Lord, which he commanded them not because they didn't believe God. They presumed that God would accept something less. There was a time in Moses' life when God expected Moses to perform greater things. He expected Moses to obey him. Even though in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer refers to the faith of Moses. But yet there was a time when Moses' faith failed him. And instead of speaking to the rock as God had instructed him, he smote the rock. But you see, that was not the greater problem, was it? Moses took credit for himself and for Aaron for the things that were produced to provide water for the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we learn that he was not permitted to enter into the promised land because of his sin. King Uzziah, who was responsible for many reforms in the nation of Israel, lacked in faith as he was lifted up with pride, and he went into the temple to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. The priest rebuked him. Uzziah became a leper from that day forward and died as a leper. And all of these, at one point in their life, showed a great lack of faith. What does God have the right to expect of us? He has the right to expect a Christ-like spirit to develop in us. Well, what does that entail? It involves an attitude of humility. In the Philippian letter, in the second chapter, beginning at verse 5, the writer says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Jesus, in leaving the glory of heaven, exercised one of the greatest acts of humility. But not only was Jesus humble, but he was also forgiving. You'll notice in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 34, it tells us that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus forgave the thief of the sins that he had committed and saved him on that day. Now somebody says, well, Jesus saved him without being baptized. Now on a little sidebar, Joey, as you use that expression, and rightly so, we see that Jesus saved that man without baptism because it was impossible for that man to be baptized into the death of Christ before Christ died. You explain that to me, how that could be so, and then I'll accept it. But Jesus had the right to exercise a forgiving attitude while he was upon the earth without being baptized into Christ, into the death of Christ, because he hadn't died yet. But also the same kind of forgiveness we are to exercise toward others. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, in verse 32, the writer says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." The extent of our forgiveness unto others is the same extent that has been extended unto us. Forgive others, even as God also in Christ forgave you. A Christ-like spirit means that we love like He did. Does God have the right to expect that of us? Jesus said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have also loved you." Now the degree of love in that chapter is the thing that we need to focus our attention on. "You love even as I have loved you, and by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another." Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Does God have the right to expect that of us? Well, surely He does. He expects us to develop those abilities. Does He have the right to expect us to delight in His ordinances? In Psalms chapter 40 and in verse 8, the writer says, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart." Does He have the right to expect us to treasure up in our heart His commandments, that we sin not against Him? Now involved in that, does He have the right to expect us to worship Him? In Psalms chapter 122 and in verse 1, David said, "I delight." Delight in what? "I delight when they say that it's time for us to go to the house of the Lord. I delight in that. It gives me great pleasure when it's time to go into the house of the Lord." You suppose that has anything to do with why the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. The writer has the right, or the writer implies that God has the right to expect that of us. And if you'll notice just a little bit further in our study, he has the right to expect that we will faithfully observe the Lord's Supper in memory of him. Joey led us in the observance of the Lord's Supper a few moments ago and made reference to the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verses 23 through verse 30, where the Apostle Paul said, as the Lord gave order. Now that's not something that he has suggested. Turn to the passage and you'll notice beginning at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, the writer said, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, this do. Also regarding the cup, this do in remembrance of me." Does the Lord have the right to expect that of us? Well, yes, he expects better things of us. Does the Lord have the right to expect good works of us? Now that's categorized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Whatever works you do that are in Christ, those works that he has commissioned us to do in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the works of God that he expects us to continue in, are the good works that are being discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, what does that involve? That involves an active, obedient faith. Faith without works is dead, James tells us. That involves an effort to lead those who are lost to Christ. In John, the first chapter, when Andrew understood who Jesus was, he went and got his brother Peter and brought him unto the Lord. And that means sowing the seed of the kingdom. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 3 through verse 9, we read of the parable of the sower, how that the sower went forth to sow seed. Our responsibility is to be seed sowers, but sometimes we want to test the soil and become soil testers. That's not your job. That's not my job. My job and yours is to sow the seed and to help bear the burdens of others. In the Galatian letter, in the 6th chapter at verse 2, the writer says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." It also involves the responsibility to prove ourselves. In verse 4, the writer says, "But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glory in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor." Does God have the right to expect us to continue in these good works? In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 9, he says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Yes, God has the right to expect greater things of us. Things that accompany salvation. He expects us to act without selfishness. Selfishness is not Christ-like. In fact, it involved the very first murder. In Genesis chapter 4, we see how that Cain slew his brother Abel. Why? He was selfish. He wanted to receive the same reward for his sacrifice as did Abel when he did not do what Abel did. Selfishness leads to the neglect of our duties and our responsibilities. In Luke, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 31, we read of the Good Samaritan. We also read of a priest and a Levite, don't we? Men who professed their faith, but yet they went by on the other side of the man who'd been beaten and robbed and would not help him. They neglected their duties, their responsibilities, to help the one who had been overcome by robbers. And it causes many of us to rob God. In Malachi, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 8, the writer asks the question, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" And then God answers it, "In tithes and in offerings." Sometimes, because of a selfish attitude, we rob God of both our time and our money. Some things that accompany salvation. Well, contentment ought to accompany salvation. The Apostle Paul, writing in the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 11, stated that he was content in whatever state he was in. Didn't matter whether he was in prison or whether he was free, he was content in whatever state that he was in. We see evidence of that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, when he said, "Already I am being offered, for the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith, and I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." The Apostle Paul, facing execution, expressed contentment. And then our attitude toward each other. Brotherly love. In John, the 4th chapter, and in verse 20, 1 John it is, chapter 4, and in verse 20, the Apostle writes, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Brotherly love is essential to those things that accompany salvation. Now I want to review these with you just for a moment. Things that accompany salvation. A firm, resolved faith in God. I'll do what he says. A Christ-like spirit. I'll do my best to develop the attributes and attitudes that Christ has. I delight in the ordinances of God. I want to study. I want to know the things of God. Good works. The things that God has commanded of me, I am willing to do. Unselfishness, because selfishness is the very opposite of what I want to be. Contentment and brotherly love. As we reflect upon these things, let's ask the question. Does God have the right to be pleased, or is He disappointed in us? I am impressed when I listen to some offer prayer unto God. They express the attitude and word that we want God to be proud of us. We want to live a life wherein God will be proud of us. What a worthy statement to make. Abraham was concerned that God be proud of him, as we can read in Hebrews the 11th chapter. It was his desire to enter into a better country. It was his desire that God be proud of him. It should not be our desire that God would be disappointed in us, but rather that our lives are lived in such a way that he has the things that he expects of us because he has the right to expect them. You've been very kind and very patient in our study this morning. I appreciate that so much. But maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel. If you're present this morning and you understand that Jesus is indeed the Christ, He is who He claimed to be, manifested by the miracles that He performed, affirmed by the writings of the New Testament apostles and prophets. Would you repent of your sin? That means a change of mind that results in a change of the things that you do. Would you then be willing to confess your faith this morning and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Seems like such a simple process, doesn't it? But it involves a commitment of faithfulness. Maybe you've not been faithful as you know you ought to be. Would you turn from those things and, repenting of them, would you confess them before God and ask His forgiveness? Seems like a simple process, doesn't it? But again, it involves a commitment to overcome those things. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.
I hear.